We're going to be in Acts chapter 5 this morning. If you have a Bible or a pew Bible handy and would like to turn there. A couple of notes as we get started. First is this. Some very astute individual last week came up to me after the sermon and said, "I think you said this. Did you mean that, what you said?" And the answer was, well, that wasn't a very good way to put that. So, as I was speaking, I was speaking about the doctrine of the word preached, and I said, as it's preached, Scripture, how did I put it? Scripture, preaching becomes the Word of God to us. Okay? Here's what I meant to say, or what would be a better way to say it, is this, that the preaching of God's Word is authoritative as God's Word. Insofar as it is in accord with God's Word, we are accountable to it. We are accountable to that truth. What I said could have been understood or mistaken as the idea that, so in theological terms, this is called neo-orthodoxy. This is rooted in German liberalism. That here is this book, it's not really inspired or inerrant, but God uses it and it becomes God's Word as He changes our hearts with it. I do not believe that, okay? So, just to clarify, in case anyone else picked up on that, that was a... I did not communicate well what I was trying to communicate. There were two other things. One is this. Occasionally, I will be heavily influenced or impacted by someone in a particular sermon, and that is true this week. There's a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson, a Canadian scholar who was particularly helpful in doctrines that we are looking at this morning, and particularly with some of the ideas towards the end of the sermon. So I want to acknowledge him for his help in that. We're going to be looking at the idea of honor, but more so the idea of dishonor this morning. The idea of being disgraced. I don't know that any of us really seek that out. It's much nicer to be honored, yes? To be recognized for something, to be commended for something, to receive an honor, to be deemed someone who is of honorable character or who has an honorable family. We address judges as your honor, right? People receive honorary degrees. But what do we do when the opposite is true? What do we do when we receive dishonor? And in particular, what does it mean to be dishonored in connection to our faith and actions as they relate to our belief in Christ? Those are really important questions. And in fact, this doctrine that we are going to look at this morning, I would suggest, is an extremely important document. The content of this sermon is an extremely important sermon for every one of you today. Some of you have probably seen the movie Evan Almighty. Sort of a sequel, if you will, to Bruce Almighty. There is some... It's not a systematic theology, okay? I mean, Morgan Freeman plays God. Let's just own that at the beginning and say, let's not go there entirely for our doctrine of God. But in this movie, a man named Evan Baxter is elected to Congress, and he promises people that he is going to change the world. And he prays to God that he would have an opportunity to do so. And what that ends up meaning is he becomes a sort of modern-day Noah. And God requests of him that he build an ark. And on the set, mind you, I mean, they built as well as they could from biblical proportions a 450-foot-long ark, which actually happened over just on the other side of Charlottesville in Crozet is where they did this. And in the midst of that, you can imagine the scoffing and the scorn that he received. His friends turned against him. His government turned against him. For a time, his family turned against him. And he stayed the course and eventually was vindicated. But he was mocked and scorned and dishonored over and over and over again because of his beliefs. So I would ask you this morning, has that ever happened to you? Have you received dishonor because of your faith? And if not, why not? Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 5. Just to lay the background here, we are shortly after the time of Pentecost. Christ has ascended. The Spirit has come. The apostles went out and taught, and that was not very well received, so they were put in custody overnight and told not to teach anymore. And so when they got out of their imprisonment, lo and behold, they taught again and they healed a lame man and they were imprisoned and angels came and they were released from prison and they were told, go out and teach again. And so the setting or the scene that comes now comes right after that release. This is the very word of God. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, hear what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and threw away some of the people after him, He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher now. We ask that you would open up this passage to us and write it on our hearts. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. There are some doctrines in Scripture that have been sort of long simmering doctrines to develop in my own mind and heart. This is one of them. This is still a work in progress for me. But the New Testament says a lot about suffering. It says a lot about suffering. our culture is terrified of suffering. We are pretty convinced on the whole that we shouldn't suffer and that we should take whatever means necessary to avoid suffering. Yes? Yes. And we have lots of different ways to do that. Very uniquely in our culture, we have opportunities just to avoid physical and health suffering that most nations don't have. We have an availability of physicians and medicines that most places do not. And then, because of our wealth, we have a whole host of distractions to keep us from thinking about things that aren't right in our lives. Well, we need to be able to embrace suffering. As a friend, I'm going to mention a couple of friends of mine that by the end you'll wonder, are they really his friends, right? Those were words that were uttered to me by someone, that I need to be able to embrace the pain in a situation. And I'm going, I don't want to embrace the pain. I want the pain to go away, right? I want the suffering to go away. That's what I want. But in fact, that is often not God's design. And so here are the apostles who are doing what the Lord commands. They teach, they suffer, they go back for more. They teach, they suffer, they go back for more. And in verse 28, after they have miraculously been set loose from this prison, they are told, "We told you, don't teach in this name anymore. We told you not to do this." And by this time, I mean, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of believers in a very short period of time. Remember, Pentecost, 3,000. After that, mentions, I think, 5,000 men, and the masculine term there is used. So the gospel is spreading like wildfire through Jerusalem. And so these leaders say, "We told you not to teach them, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Catch the irony. I mean, these are people who a few weeks before were yelling, "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and on our children." Right? And now they're going, wait, if you keep doing this, like, his blood will really be upon us. Yes, it will be. Right? Unless there's something that happens. And Peter says, we have to obey God rather than men. It's easily said, right? Not as easily done. And that is the history of the church. That is the history of God's people, Old and New Testament both. The history of the church is a history of people who will obey God, who are saved through grace in Christ. We're not reconciled to God through our obedience. But the fact of the matter is, those who are saved by Him and transformed by Him will then follow Him. Christians follow Jesus. And so Peter says we have to obey God rather than men, and this is why, and this is what we teach. And so he gives sort of the gospel in a nutshell here. If you'll look at verse 30, and following, he says, "The God of our fathers," now that's an inclusive statement, right? He's including the people that he's speaking with, saying, this is our God, this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. "This God raised Jesus." Now that word there can be understood in two different ways. It can mean raised in the sense of resurrection, or it can mean raised as in God raised up Jesus for this purpose of salvation. I think it's the former, not the latter, but it's, again, not super clear. But I think we're talking about resurrection here, explanation, and then he comes back, excuse me, to resurrection. So, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He is the leader that God raised up. Therefore, he must be what? He must be followed. And he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the one that Israel has been looking for. Look what he's come to do. He has come to give, at the end of verse 31, repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So Peter's telling them, look, this is the one we've been looking for. This is the leader of Israel. This is the one who's come for our salvation, and we will follow him. He is, in fact, the one that you killed, by the way. And so, the one that you killed, Peter says, God raised up. The one that you condemned, the Holy Spirit bears witness to. The one whose ministry you sought to end, he is the leader and the Savior of Israel. And in response, they are angry. Remember last week we talked about how the preaching of the word always softens or hardens? Well, we see an example of that here. So they are cut to the quick. And in verse 33, we are told that they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. They are so angry about the teaching of Jesus that the apostles are laying forth that they are ready to commit murder again. When Jesus is proclaimed by his people, when his people stand for gospel righteousness, there will be persecution. There will be suffering. There will be, perhaps physically, perhaps not, but people will be angry with you if you follow Jesus. I want to take just a moment. You can turn to Matthew 5 if you want. I'm going to go through this very quickly. It's in Matthew 5, started in verse 3, that we find the Beatitudes. And we should understand the Beatitudes not as, oh, there's this person who's poor in spirit, and there's this person who's meek, and there's this person and that person. These are collectively marks of what a Christian looks like. This is not the description of lots of different people. This is the description of a person who follows Jesus. So look at how the text runs. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor being, I understand I'm not righteous. I am impoverished. I am bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn, those who grieve over their sin. Blessed are the meek. Note, by the way, how much these things stand in contrast to our culture, right? Self-promoting, arrogance, collecting, hoarding fame, honor, possessions. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. So all of these things are characteristics that are born out in God's people. Things that we do, ways in which we behave, ways in which we've been transformed by the Spirit. And then, here's one that's not active, but it's passive. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember, I said these are all characteristics of every believer. It's not like we have this person who's meek and this person who mourns. This should all be you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is a piece of the pie. If it is not, why not? There are times when we must stand, maybe in the workplace, maybe in all sorts of venues, and when we do so, maybe it's over coffee with a friend. And that standing and being identified with Christ and following him will bring opposition. It must bring opposition. Unless you don't know an unbeliever at all, in which case then we have something else we need to talk about, right? I don't know or have any evidence that this person was a believer, but it is a good picture. I mentioned last week and thought, oh, this fits. I mentioned many in our congregation were probably young enough that they don't remember Tiananmen Square. I have vivid memories of that week and seeing this stuff on TV, and I'm not sure I have the dates right. It seems to me that on June 4th in China there were protests, massive student demonstrations. China was economically not doing well. There were all sorts of problems, and there were these protests and hundreds, possibly thousands, killed as those protests were squelched. And then they continued, and I found this fascinating article this past week. Many of you will have seen the picture of this guy standing in front of this column of tanks, right? I found an article by the guy who took that photo. And the day before, I think, as he was the recipient of a rock, his camera was damaged. And so this next day, when there was all this military demonstration and so on, he had tucked his Nikon FE2 into his jeans jacket and went down into this area and went into a hotel, encountered another English-speaking Westerner, and asked if he could basically be identified as this guy's friend so they could go up to his room so he could get to a balcony and take pictures. Now, mind you, this is communist China. I mean, you don't just stand out on the street like you're at the Macy's Thanksgiving parade taking pictures. I mean, this photo that I'm speaking of, my understanding is it is illegal in China. All right? I mean, the oppression of what happened in June of 1989 to this day is mind-boggling. They spend something like $70 billion a year in oppressing the church. And so this guy gets up on this balcony and sees, here's this column. I mean, it's a huge wide highway. It's got to be 8 or 10 lanes wide, and there's nothing on it. It's empty. And then this column of tanks starts coming down. And so he thinks, I'm going to get a picture of this column of tanks. And then this guy comes out in the middle, and he's initially thinking, this guy's going to ruin my shot, right? And he realizes, if I'm going to get this shot, I need to change lenses. He goes over to the bed, grabs the lens, switches lens, and I guess sort of slides around the corner and takes 3 shots, and one of them turned out. And so here's this man as he is standing in front of this row of tanks, and the tank tries to, you know, go around him. Well, he steps over then in front of the tank. He won't let the tank pass. And this guy, by standing there, stops a column of tanks. And then, you know, because he's not moving, eventually the hatch opens up and he climbs up on the tank and talks to the guy in the tank and ends up getting back down and stands there until they come and grab him and haul him off. Nobody knows who this guy was, to the best of my knowledge. We don't know his name. But it is understood to be one of the 100 most influential events in photographs of the 20th century. supposedly he still lives. Word is he wasn't killed, but he was beaten and released. But that was an event where academics and intellectuals took note, going, maybe communism isn't everything that we hoped it would be. in that event, then opened the door for Christianity to spread in ways that it had not before. Christianity had been in China for a long time. But now there's a state church there, which is, right? But they estimate that there are now 80 million believers in China, and that by 2030, which is a mere 13 years off, there will be 250 million believers in China. But that guy who stood for what was right, stood for his beliefs, received stunning opposition because of it. Because his beliefs were that in contrast to the government in play. We live in a world where the world is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, whose kingdom has been overthrown. Is it any wonder that we would receive some measure of persecution if we stand in opposition to Satan? And so here in this scene, after Peter tells them again, because over and over and over he's telling them, oh yeah, you're the ones who killed Jesus, right? A Pharisee named Gamaliel emerges. This is, later we understand, this is the guy who taught Paul. And he is sort of a moderate. He is a man of reason. And he says, look, and he doesn't include himself with the others, by the way. If you look in verse 35, he says, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. Right? He's sort of disconnecting himself a little bit. And he reminds them that there was this man named Theudas who rose up, and there were 400 people. And then what happened? He was killed, and everybody who followed him dispersed. And then there was another guy who rose up, Judas from the Galileans. And some people went after him, and you know what? When he died, everybody dispersed. And the idea is this. You know, Jesus rose up, and there are all these people following him, but he died. So if we just leave this thing alone, maybe everybody will disperse. But if that's not the case, then you better be careful because you might be opposing God. Now, I don't know what Gamaliel's heart is at this point, but we do know from Scripture that Pharisees believe. I mean, there are many Pharisees who come to know the Lord. And so either this thing will disperse or you could be opposing God. And so they agree to the plan. They call the apostles, but they don't just cut them loose. They are beaten. We're not told how many times, but Jewish law would have allowed them to be beaten up to 39 lashes. A brutal, brutal flogging. And however many times, I would guess it's 39. I doubt if they held back. Some across the front, some across the back. I can't imagine the pain. And they were dishonored. What does Scripture say about being dishonored? Let me give you just a couple of things. David, when he prayed appropriately, by the way, that his enemies would be dishonored because they were dishonoring God. Psalm 35, let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those be put to dishonor who delight in my hurt. And then we see God's enemies will be dishonored. Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah writes about dishonor that comes from God's withdrawing his hand and them being overcome by their enemies. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face. And then the Lord is swallowed up without mercy. This is from Lamentations. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. And these apostles were dishonored. They were shamed. And, verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing. And not just rejoicing that they weren't put to death, not rejoicing that they weren't put in prison. They were rejoicing that they suffered dishonor. Which sort of makes you go, huh? Right? And there's good reason why. 1 Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Now, we're talking, so there are lots of different types of sufferings, okay? We're talking very specifically here about suffering that comes by being identified with Christ. And there are plenty of times when Christians suffer dishonor, perhaps as they proclaim biblical truth, but the person who is offended is not offended by the gospel. They're offended by the way in which the Christian spoke the truth. That's a different thing too, right? If people are to be offended by us, they ought to be offended by what we are saying about the person and work of Christ, not simply because we are offensive, because we smell bad personally, right? That is not the dishonor that we speak of. So here is why they rejoice. And I think the best way to encapsulate the idea is this, that Jesus connects our suffering with His suffering. Jesus connects our suffering with His suffering. So if you remember back in Matthew 16, that a turning point in the Gospels often. Jesus poses the question, who do people say that I am? Right? And people go, oh, well, some say John the Baptist, et cetera, et cetera. And then He says, but who do you say I am? And Peter answers and says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And, I mean, it just puts it out all on the table, right? And then Jesus talks about how He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. Now, there's a disconnect in Peter's mind, right? Because he's just confessed Him as the Messiah, Son of the living God, and that shouldn't look like you going to suffer and be killed. And so Peter, in his great Peter-like wisdom, kind of pulls Jesus aside to rebuke Him. And that didn't go so well. Because Jesus then says, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter was looking for this victorious earthly king, and he couldn't get the idea that a Messiah, who was still a strong, powerful Messiah, would be crucified. And Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. So let's understand, when we're talking about crucifixion, this is a shameful act. One couldn't be more dishonored than being crucified. There were lots of different forms of death. This was one that was left for the dregs of society. This was to be shamed. This was to be dishonored. It was a type of execution that was not just physically awful, but a death of scorn and mockery. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you will die to self. You will take up your cross. He's not saying you have to literally take up a cross, right? But that you will take up scorn and shame and ridicule and mockery and all that the world has to offer, and you will follow me. You take it up. It's an act of your will. It's your decision. You make the decision to follow me in such a way that you will be identified with me, and this is what will happen. When you take up that cross and die to self, you will do so in ways that do not bring honor in the worldly sense. They will bring dishonor. So Jesus connects his crucifixion with you and how you follow him. Over and over and over, we see it in the Gospels, we see it in Peter. Jesus connects his suffering with ours, like a servant following his master. So he says, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Right? The prince of this world is the devil. He promotes evil. He does evil. Our God, who has overturned his kingdom, is a God who is good. He promotes good. He loves good. He does good. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, you put yourself in opposition to Satan and his kingdom. And you will suffer because of it. People will criticize and condemn you for it. And when that happens, rejoice! Rejoice! I mean, what it is quite... Here's why they rejoice. Because it's an indicator that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes is true of them. It's an indicator that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an indicator for you that yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's an indicator that you're part of a different kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. That you're so identified with Jesus that you are his. If you were in the world would love you too. If Jesus says, hey, you know what? Like, if you're following me, don't worry if the world doesn't hate you. The world hated me, but it won't hate you. Doesn't make sense, right? I mean, if you're of the same ilk, the world will treat you the way it treated Jesus. And Jesus says, I've called you out of the world, so the world hates you, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. What does that look like for you? And where do you have to stand? Maybe it's in the workplace where your boss tells you, tell them we'll have it by the end of the week. When you know we can't have it by the end of the week. But that if you tell them that, you get the deal. And by the time the customer has signed on, there's nothing more they can do about it, right? Who is it that says, sorry, Brian, when it absolutely positively has to be there overnight? Is that the other guy? Good. Okay, I'll use that illustration then. So let's say this unnamed company, not Big Brown, right, tell somebody, hey, We can have it there in 5 business days. Not a problem. But they know it's going to take 7. Once the check is cut and the package is boxed up and shipped and you're 5 days in and you find out it's going to be 7, where's the customer? Right? So what happens, let's say in the workplace, when the boss says, tell them this, and you know it's not true, what are you going to do? Base people? Contractors? Are you going to say, got it? Or are you going to say, I don't think I can do that? Can I share with you why? and not in a way that's condescending, not in a way that's demeaning, but in a way that's honest, and in a way that says, like Peter said, you know what? I have to obey God rather than men. If you do that, will it cost you? It'll probably cost you. Are you willing for it to cost you to follow Jesus? Because it's those who name the name of Christ, who confess Him, whom Jesus says of, I will then confess you before my Father. What if you are a student in a college or a university when you just want to hide? Where to embrace Christianity is deemed in many places as embracing stupidity. But it's not, by the way. What if making a case for what is true will lead to you being mocked by a faculty member or socially ostracized by your peers? Not that you're going out and beating people with the truth, but if something comes up in conversation and you end up saying, no, I don't really believe that the entire universe came out of this explosion from somehow eternally existing matter, never mind, right? I believe God created the heavens and the earth. What if you say that? What if you say, I believe that marriage should only be between one man and one woman, and that premarital sex is wrong? Or in today's age, that you say, I believe homosexuality is wrong. Here's why. Or that you say, I believe unborn life has value, that it's a person. Or that God calls us to worship, and the way in which He calls us to worship is only through Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. That's a pretty exclusive statement, isn't it? You bet it is. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but it's a very exclusive statement to make. If you do those things, you will in some way suffer. And it's okay. Rejoice. Rejoice. It means you're His. Suffering connects us to Jesus and believers through the ages. Remember at the end of the Beatitudes, it said, hey, if you're persecuted, right? They did the same thing to the prophets who went before you. Well, it may not feel this way. Scripture says that our current sufferings are light and momentary. They're light and momentary. In Hebrews chapter 11, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Do you see obedience is not optional here. Do you see how these Jewish women understood the connection? They were tortured. They refused to accept their release, because they understood that compromising there would mean they would not rise to a better life, and they were determined to rise to a better life. So they succumbed to torture. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Listen closely. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And what did he say? If you're going to follow me, you will take up your cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The gospel has much to do with dying to self, with taking up a cross. I once went through a very, very painful experience years ago. It was a place where I had to stand for truth in certain ways. It was not well received, and I was pretty worn out and beaten up. And so I went to meet with an old salt that I knew, an old pastor who had been around the block a lot more than I had. And we had a cup of coffee, and there were a lot of tears at this point. And I said, I don't know if I'm going to come out on the other side of this thing sane. Guy, in his great comforting wisdom, said, well, Dave, Jesus hasn't really promised you that. Thanks, friend. And then he said this, and this is part of the growing theology. He said, God must love you an awful lot to have you go through this. And I'm getting it more and more. Because by that, at least in part, he meant this. You, as you stand for righteousness in this moment, as you follow Jesus in this moment, you are united to Christ in his sufferings. You are being identified as God and this heavenly host look. You are being identified inseparably with Jesus. So if you bear his name, you will bear his marks. And at the end of time, there will be no question who you are or whose you are, because you've chosen to identify with him. D.A. Carson suggests that in this passage, when they leave the presence of the council in verse 41, that they're relieved. Like, not relieved that they're leaving the presence of the council, but they're relieved because they've been beaten. Because they've been flogged in connection with Jesus. That they see all of these things that he said. You will suffer for my sake. If you follow me, you'll suffer for my sake. And they're going, hey, we're following him. Like, we're really his. See the marks? We're really following the one that we know now. After his crucifixion came and spent time with us and is exalted in the heavens, and all of his prophecies are true, and yeah, he said we'd suffer, but it means we are his. We are told if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. There is not one without the other. Or as D.A. Carson put it, how did he put it? He put it in a very English way. Oh, where there is a resurrection, there is a death first. Jolly hard to get resurrected if you're not dead first. As the gospel works itself out through us, as we are united to Christ in his sufferings and his shame, the power of the resurrection is at work in us. It was true of Luther. It was true of Calvin. It was true of the Covenanters. It was true of Bunyan. It was true of Spurgeon. It was true of Edwards. It was true of Whitfield. It goes on and on and on and on and on. You may not get your name in a book. I hope it's not that bad that you do, right? But if we follow him, we will suffer with him. And when we do, we should remind each other, because it's easily forgotten, to rejoice. It's a sign that you are his. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult text to embrace. But we thank you that your teaching to us is clear, that we are to follow you, and we rejoice in this, that you have owned us, that you have adopted us, not because of what we've done, but just out of your good pleasure, you cast upon us an everlasting love. And so we ask, as we continue in our worship, that you would remind us of that, help us to know and to have a keen sense of your presence as we follow you day by day. Amen.